Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for not sparing your Son, but sending him to be the sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he went through with this plan, that it was effective, and that he has actually saved us. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and that we have access now to you through our High Priest, Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would open our eyes again tonight, that we would come to a greater understanding of you and your plan of salvation. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're in Hebrews chapter 9. This chapter begins with the writer describing the earthly tabernacle that existed during the time of Moses. That was constructed around 1450 BC. It was divided into two sections by a veil or a curtain. The Israelite priests regularly went into the first part to perform various services, but only the high priest went into the second part one day a year. That is the Day of Atonement. He entered that room with the blood of the sin offerings. Then chapter 9, verse 11 begins dealing with Christ and his ministry. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place with his own blood. His body was the offering made to God for our sins. He passed through the heavenly tabernacle into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God the Father. So we're told here that his priestly ministry did what the old covenant priests could not do. And it was effective to cleanse our consciences. The sacrifices of the old covenant law could not make the people perfect. The blood of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement every year, and the repeated daily sacrifices could never take away sins, but the one-time sacrifice of Christ's own body did. So, pick up reading again at verse 15, which we actually covered last week. So, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So last week we covered verses 15 through 17. He is the mediator of a new covenant. His death redeemed the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, so that those who are called and may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So his death saved those under the old covenant who were the called, those who believed God, who walked by faith. And they lived and died before Christ came, but when he died, he paid the penalty for their sins. And so the old covenant believers did not get left out. Their sins were removed by the death of Christ, just like ours are. God's covenant with fallen people required a death, and until that death had taken place, the covenant was not in effect. In the case of a will or a last testament, the one who wrote the will has to die for it to go into effect. But in the case of divine covenants, it requires the death of a representative of the one the covenant is made with.
So I have a question to ask you.
Yes.
This is saying that Jews accepted Jesus as the sacrifice, but he was never resurrected? That he just died and was gone?
It's not saying that, no. Where are you getting that from?
Because even today, the Jews don't believe in resurrection of life. That you won't be resurrected dead. Some do, some don't.
I don't know what all they actually believe, but if they don't believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ, they aren't saved.
That's why they're not saved.
Okay.
That's why the whole world will turn against them again.
So Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ isn't raised, if he's not resurrected, then we're still in our sins and our faith is useless. So his death was, the focus here in Hebrews was the necessity of his death, but it was equally necessary for him to be resurrected.
Okay.
Yeah. So in the rest of this paragraph, the writer recalls the giving of the Old Covenant in order to illustrate the principle that a death is necessary in order to ratify the covenant. So, verse 18 through 20. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. It was not confirmed without blood. There were sacrificial victims that were killed in order to confirm the old covenant. And we find out in verse 19 that it was the blood of calves and goats. So these are the animals that were killed for these sacrifices. So this event that the writer is talking about here can be found in Exodus chapter 24. Actually, we did read this last week, but we'll look at it again. So Exodus 24, verse 3 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So there's a few minor differences here between Hebrews 9 and Exodus 24. Mainly, it's additional details given here in Hebrews that we don't see back in Exodus. So the blood was the blood of calves and goats. In Exodus 24, it just says that they sacrificed oxen. Here we see it was with water, and it was sprinkled with scarlet wool and hyssop. We do find other places where these items are used in the law. Bulls and goats were used as sin offerings. We find in Leviticus 4. Leviticus 14, we have the ritual for cleansing a leprous house, and that involved dipping hyssop and scarlet in blood and water and sprinkling the house with them. So we kind of see these things used in other places, but that's not specified there in Exodus 24. So there's not a record of this happening in the Old Testament, of all these details, but we can be sure that it's true because it's here in Hebrews. So it's in the Bible, The writer of Hebrews didn't just make it up, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit. This is still God's word. So at the initiation of the Old Covenant, there was the death of bulls and goats, and their blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the book itself, and on the people. The inauguration of the Old Covenant required the death of these sacrificial animals. It didn't just require their blood, it required their actual death. They couldn't just make a small incision and gather some of the blood of the animal for the ritual. The life is in the blood. When the Bible talks about the shedding of blood, it refers to death. So when Moses sprinkled the blood on the people, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." It was by the shedding of this blood that God established his covenant with the Israelites. And then after this covenant was initialized, after it was enacted, the repeated shedding of blood that was prescribed in the law would secure the Israelites of the blessings that were promised in the Old Covenant. Similarly, or I guess corresponding to this, we see in Matthew 26, our Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So by the one-time shedding of his blood, we are secured of the blessings that are promised in the new covenant. The old covenant was a pattern for the new, and since the pattern was established by the shedding of blood, it was necessary for the new covenant to be done in the same way. So the old covenant was established by Moses with the blood of bulls and goats, and Christ established the new covenant through his own blood. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, we're kind of jumping ahead to Christ, which isn't mentioned here, but that's the point of the whole thing. Christ is the whole thing. Verse 21, "Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." So not only when the old covenant was initiated was the shedding of blood, but also later when the tabernacle was set up and the Levitical system began, there was a similar shedding of blood and sprinkling.
Did you get the envelope?
Yes, my door fell in. Thank you.
During the whole time of the Old Covenant, almost everything was purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, without a death, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. So again, there's not anywhere in the Old Testament where we're told that Moses sprinkled the tabernacle and its vessels with blood. The Lord told Moses in Exodus chapter 40, he said, "You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. You shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it." So there was an anointing, but we're not told about sprinkling with blood that had to do with the tabernacle. Earlier, when they had a ceremony for Aaron and his sons to be priests, he did pour anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him. Later, he took some of the blood of a ram and some of the anointing oil and sprinkled that on Aaron, his sons, and their garments. So in that case, there was first an anointing with oil and then a sprinkling of oil and blood on them. So it may have been something similar with the tabernacle, but we're not really told the details of when and how that happened. All we really know for sure is what we're told here in Hebrews, that he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry with blood. So again, we're not told this in the Old Testament, but it's in the Bible. It's here in the book of Hebrews, so we can be sure that it happened. We just don't know exactly when or how, but we know it'll always. And according to law, almost all things are purified with blood. Near the end of the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness, they went to war with Midian and defeated them. They brought back the spoil to Eleazar, the priest. That was Aaron's son. He was the high priest at that time. It was shortly after Aaron's death, I believe. I guess I didn't check the timeline on that. Anyways, we're told that they brought it to him, and he told them that they had to purify the things that they brought back. So in Numbers 31, verse 22, this is Eleazar the priest. He told them, only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. And it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. So these metals were cleansed through fire, and they were purified with the water of purification. We did look at the water of purification a few weeks ago. That's found in Numbers 19. To make it, they slaughtered a red heifer that was without blemish, without any defect, which had never been yoked. And then it was burned along with cedarwood and hyssop and scarlet. After it was burned, someone would gather the ashes and store them in a clean place. And those ashes were used for making the water of purification. So even this water of purification did involve the death of an animal. So here in Numbers, the things that they brought back from the war that that could endure fire were burned. They were cleansed in fire, but then this purifying water was poured on them. And the things that could not endure fire were to be purified in water. So almost all things are purified with blood, but there were some that were purified in other ways. But these other purifications, these ones that were done without blood, they did not involve the remission of sins. They were other kinds of cleansing. So without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness. The penalty for sin is death. God spoke to the Israelites through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, the soul who sins shall die. Through the apostle Paul, he said, the wages of sin is death. Only death can atone for sin. That's back in Leviticus 17 again. We see the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So there is a death that is required to pay for sins. And we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know there is none righteous, no, not one. So every one of us is deserving of death and in need of atonement. We cannot approach God on the basis of our own righteousness, because we are not righteous, or the basis of our works. There's only one way, and that is through the blood of Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The only way we can enter into the new covenant and partake of its promises is through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. God could not overlook the sins of believers. He couldn't just say, that's okay, I'll let that slide. But he had to kill his own son. It pleased him to bruise him. In order for us to be reconciled to God, it required the death of his son, the perfect sacrifice. So his death paid the penalty for us. So with the shedding of blood, there is remission, there is forgiveness. But not just any blood. There were certain ones that were prescribed in the Old Covenant, certain offerings for sins, and then for true forgiveness, for true removal of sin, it required the death of the Son of God.
Yeah, we went through them. I don't remember where it now, but it was a whole chapter of different ways to sacrifice for remission of sins. And
Leviticus 4, I think, deals with their sin offerings. There were several different ones prescribed in there.
It was Leviticus.
Yeah, Dan went through Leviticus a couple months ago.
My grandson opened up the Bible. It's the first thing he opened up to.
Uh-oh.
Well, my daughter told me, read John.
It has a place. The law has its place, but starting out there, it may take some guidance into what's being taught. So, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. So the things of the Old Covenant had to be purified with these sacrifices, with these sheddings of blood. Since these earthly things are representations of the things in heaven, it was therefore necessary for the heavenly things to be purified with better sacrifices. So, what are the copies or patterns of the things in the heavens that are purified by the blood of bulls and goats? What are these things? We saw back in, let me turn back here to Hebrews, verse 19, he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So the Israelite people, the book itself, the book of the law, the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry were the copies or representations of the heavenly things. So what are the things in the heavens that these represent? What do the, I guess a better way to put this would be, what things under the new covenant would these old covenant things represent? So the people under the old covenant were the Israelites. Who are the people under the new covenant? That would be the church. Believers, not just everyone who attends church, but the actual body of Christ, those who have faith in the work of the Son of God. The book itself in the Old Covenant was the book of the law, the book of the covenant. Under the New Covenant, this book would be the gospel. It is the revelation of God concerning his mercy. It is the promise of eternal life through him, through his son. In the Old Covenant, there was the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. This is maybe a little trickier. Because we're not looking at a physical building and physical instruments anymore, but we could say it would represent communion and fellowship with God. That was their place of worship in the Old Covenant, was the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry were the things they used to perform their worship of God. Okay, so we've kind of got a couple lists here. So how are these things now under the New Covenant? How are these heavenly things? First, the church, the people of the New Covenant can be called heavenly things because we have our citizenship in heaven. We have our mind set on things above, where Christ is. We're told that we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we will, we have a heavenly destination, I guess we could say. The gospel, is that a heavenly thing? Yes, it is. I got a little sidetracked and counted in the New Testament the number of times where Jesus used the word heaven. In the book of Matthew, he said it 69 times. In the book of Mark, it was 10. Luke has it recorded 20 times. And John has it 13 times. If we add it all up together, that's 112, but there's some overlap between some of those. But that was an important part of his ministry, was to teach about the kingdom of heaven. When he began his ministry, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was always talking about heaven. The requirements to get in. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He spoke of treasures in heaven. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. Again, he said how difficult it is to make it there. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He also explained that heaven was not restricted only to the Israelites. He said, "Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So the other nations, east and west, that is the Gentiles, many will come and be included in the kingdom of heaven. Again, he said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." He constantly called his Father in heaven. He taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Heaven was a focus of the gospel. It was a focus of Jesus' teaching. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The gospel is a heavenly thing. Its promise of eternal life is with our Lord in heaven. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So that is the good news, that those who are his will be with him in heaven.
Amen.
So is the final thing, communion and fellowship with God, is that a heavenly thing? Well, here and now, believers on earth, we can enjoy communion and fellowship with God. God is in heaven, but We have fellowship with him now, in a sense, but it is only a foretaste of what we will experience when we are with him in his presence. So that, again, is a heavenly thing. What we have now just points to what we will have in heaven. Okay, so we've looked at what the copies are, and we've looked at what the heavenly things are. So let's look at how these things were purified with sacrifices. How were the people, the book, and the tabernacle and vessels of ministry purified? So first, the Israelites, the people, the sacrifices purified or cleansed their ceremonial guilt. When someone broke the law, they transgressed. They would then offer the prescribed sacrifices in order to free them from the punishment that they would have to go through if they did not. So these sacrifices cleanse them from their guilt under the law. The book of the law, the book itself, it was purified with the blood in that the shedding of blood ratified the law. It put that into effect. On the basis of the shed blood, all the promises in the law were sure to all the people who complied with their conditions. So the blood enacted the law. It made it effective. And the tabernacle and vessels of ministry, these were purified by blood in order to be used by the Israelites as the means of favorable interaction with God. They could they could worship God with the tabernacle and these vessels of ministry because he was satisfied, he was propitiated by their sacrifice. So again, the heavenly things are purified by better sacrifices than these. It was necessary. The heavenly things themselves are purified with better sacrifices than these. They're purified by the sacrifice of Christ. He is a better sacrifice than the old covenant ones, than the blood of bulls and goats. So what effect now does Christ's sacrifice have on the people under the new covenant? The blood of Christ affects the forgiveness of our sins. It is the only way that a holy and just God could save sinners. He punished our sins through the death of his Son. His death cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that is the purification that the better sacrifice has on the heavenly things of the people, that is the church. When we understand and believe the truth of Christ's sacrifice, it removes the guilt from our conscience and it equips us for true spiritual worship. And on the gospel, it has the same effect as on the book of the law. That is, his sacrifice ratified the new covenant. It is because his blood was shed, that it is absolutely certain that whoever believes in Christ Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. It is the promises of God in the new covenant are secured through the death of Christ. And communion and fellowship with God. So again, it's his death that appeased his Father. It satisfied him. Our salvation comes through Christ, through his death. without his death, we would still be in our sins. Without his death, without his resurrection,
we'd still be burning up.
Yeah, if even that. So, but now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is his blood that has satisfied his Father. It was his sacrifice that brought us this peace with God. So God is now, he can look with favor upon of the people of under the new covenant, the people that Christ died for, the people that his sacrifice was made for. So it was necessary. The things of the old covenant, or the copies, the representations of the heavenly things, needed sacrifices. But the reality, the heavenly things, must surpass the shadow. They have to be better. So the heavenly things had to be purified by better sacrifices than the old covenant. The old covenant was initiated with the shedding of blood, and so the new covenant had to be initiated with a superior death, and that was the death of God's Son.
The shedding of human blood instead of animal blood.
Not just any human blood, but perfect human blood.
It's his Son.
Yes.
Unblemished.
And it was human blood, and it was God's blood as well, because Christ is God. So not any human could appease God by dying. No one, even if he lived a perfect life, could satisfy God's wrath for anyone else. At best, it could be for himself, if that were possible. But it's not. We are all under sin. So it required the Son of God, who is made man, human. Okay. So Christ's sacrifice was greater. It cleanses the conscience. It was absolutely necessary for him to die in order to bring in the new covenant. That was the point of verses 15 through 23. So next week, the Lord willing, we will finish chapter 9. And that goes back to the greatness of his sacrifice, here it says in my paragraph heading. It shows how Christ's ministry was superior to Aaron and his sons. And this theme kind of continues through half of chapter 10. So there wasn't a lot of discussion with only one person, but I guess we'll finish a little early tonight. Nothing wrong with that. Do you have any questions or comments? Or?
Not really. No? It's pretty explanatory.
Well, good. Good.
You do a good job teaching.
I try. I mean, it takes a lot because I have to try to understand it myself and be able to explain it in a way that makes sense. But God, it's God. He's the one who we have to depend on to understand these things. Okay. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you do give us understanding. We thank you that your Son died for us. We thank you that we are not under this old covenant anymore, that we don't have to repeatedly offer up gifts and sacrifices to try to appease you for a time, but we thank you that your Son has has satisfied your wrath for all time. We thank you that we have forgiveness. We thank you that that your Son died for us, even when we didn't ask for it, when we were still sinners, we were still enemies of you in our minds. We were enemies of God, and yet your Son died for us. So we ask that we would live in light of this wonderful truth, that we would not be ashamed to share it, but that we would live a life that is pleasing to you, and that shows our love, our gratitude for you because of what you have done. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.